And thank you for coming to discuss this important question of Jesus and is Jesus God, as Christians say. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm. For Christians, it's one of those psalms that they know well. It's one of their, for many of them, it's a favourite part of the Bible. Let me just read to you how it speaks of God. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." It's a beautiful psalm because it tells us about how we can come to know God and live for him. Maybe a little too high. Okay, so is this loud enough for everyone? People can hear me? I'll try to stay close then. It sounds quite loud where I am. You see, this verse, the first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." They say to us that God can be known from creation. That when we look at creation, when we look at the world around us, that it declares the glory of God. And I think that that is an experience that we would all know. And Christian and Muslim alike would know it and rejoice in it. And it would be something that from time to time we may encourage those who don't believe in God to look at. So when you see the sunrise, to see that glory. When you see the mountain range, to see that glory. When you see the intricacy of the animals that God has made in this world, to see that glory, to see that design, to see that glory of God being declared by creation. Yes, it is true that in our world we also suffer, that there is difficulties that we can look at. But even those difficulties and those hardships that we suffer, they don't take away from the glory of creation. They don't take away from it. Yes, there is that difficulty, but the glory of creation is there. But while we can see God's glory in creation, we mustn't think that God is subject to our scrutiny. That he's subject to us. That we can look at him in creation, that we can study him in creation, that God is subject to us. No, if we want to know who God is and what God's plans are for this world, then we need to realise that God needs to make that known to us. God is not subject to us. His mind is not subject to us. And this is why Psalm 19 is a great psalm, because it begins by talking about creation and how creation declares God's glory. But then it moves on in verse 7 and says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." You see, if you want to know who God is, and you want to know what God is doing in this world, then creation is not enough. You need God to speak. You need God to make himself known. Now, this is what God does through the prophets. Both the Bible and the Quran speak about prophets, and in the prophets, God inspires his people to speak his word. The Bible itself is a collection of prophets over about a 1500-year period. It begins with Moses and then has a series of prophets, a whole range of prophets, right up until the time of Jesus and his disciples. And so Christians turn to the Bible, they turn to the prophets of the Bible to hear God speak, to learn about who God is and what God is doing in this world. And it is because of these prophets that the Christians read in their Bible that they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. And that through Jesus, God has revealed himself to humanity. Now, when I say Jesus is God, what is it that Christians mean? I want us to just look at how the Bible defines this so that we can be clear as to what we're talking about here. When the Bible describes the divinity of Jesus, it does so in these terms. You see there in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so that's a way that the Bible describes the person of Jesus. Or again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, when you look at those verses, they're both monotheistic. They are monotheistic descriptions. There is God and his word. God, the God who speaks. God is not a dumb God like the idols. God is the God who speaks. And so the first verse is all about God and his word, the speaking God. Yet the word itself is identified as God. So it's monotheistic, the God who speaks, God and his word, yet at the same time declaring a relationship between God and his word. We see it again in the next one. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, the radiance of God's glory, that is deliberately a monotheistic verse. There is one God, a glorious God, and his glory shines out from him. But yet Jesus is described as this radiant glory of God. And so you can see how the biblical descriptions of Jesus are deliberately monotheistic, and yet at the same time revealing a relationship within God himself. The early Christians made a creed in order to encapsulate this idea, and I'd like to show you that now. This is called the Nicene Creed. And it says, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." This is the way that the Bible puts forward the person of Jesus. And this is how Christians have summarized this. And so the Christian position is that Jesus comes from God, not by way of creation, but by way of nature. In the way that God's word, when God speaks, that is not a creative act. God makes everything by his word. His word is not created, his word is native to him. And this is how Jesus is described, not as coming from God as by way of creation, but of coming from God as the word comes from God, or as the glory comes from God. That's how Jesus comes from God. This is the Christian understanding. Now, what I want to do now is to put forward the evidence from all the prophets for this position. And in doing so, I hope to explain some issues and to clear away some common ground for Christians and Muslims. I'm going to look at 5 points from the prophets to explain the divinity of Jesus. The first one I want to begin with is actually in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Because there we see that God makes us in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this idea of being in the image of God, that humanity is in the image of God, it's here we see in the law of Moses, but it's also in the Psalms of David. We see it in the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel. It's certainly there in the Gospels when Jesus is speaking about his own relation to God. And we see it in the writings of Jesus' apostles. My point there is that the idea of God making us in his image is an idea right through the prophets. It's an important idea in the Bible. Because God has made us in his image, we read things like this: "Be holy as God is holy." So in the Bible, God says to us, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, this is one point at which Christianity and Islam are quite different. Because the Quran does not teach that we are made in the image of God. In fact, in Surah 112, it says that nothing is like Allah. And so that's quite different. The message that we have in the prophets from Moses, David, right into the gospel, is that we're made in the image of God, but this is not an idea in Islam. And so what we see here is that in Christianity there is a connection between God and humanity. Humanity can carry the image of God. humanity can be holy as God is holy. The Quran does not say, be holy as Allah is holy. Instead, it says to imitate Muhammad. And so we have a different understanding of God at this point, a fundamentally different understanding of who God is and how he relates to humans. In Christianity, humans can carry the image of God. In Islam, that is not the case. I want to move on to my second point now. Both Islam and Christianity, both the Bible and the Quran, talk about the Garden of Eden. But when we actually look at that garden, we see that there, while we're using the same words, the word for Eden, we actually mean very different things. For instance, in the Bible, Eden is literally on earth. It maps out a region in the Middle East and says it was in that region. While in the Quran, Eden is in space. It's up in the heavens. So we've got a very different concept. Now, that difference is actually pronounced because of what happens in Eden. You see, in the biblical account, we read that God walked in the Garden of Eden. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so we see that in the Bible's account of Eden, God comes down and walks with Adam. Yet when the Quran talks about the Garden of Eden, Allah is not there. It does not talk about Allah walking with Adam in the garden. This is important because when Christians are talking about God coming and walking amongst us, it's not the first time it appears. It's there in the prophet of Moses. We see this here. And you can see that it leads to a very different understanding of God. See, in Christianity, God has made us in his image and walks in the garden with Adam. In Islam, we are not made in God's image, and Allah did not walk. So we have two very different views of God. I think the way that people often view Christianity and Islam is like this, that we have a basic understanding about God. We believe that the same things about God, but we've just gone off in different directions. And I think that's a common way of viewing things. However, when you see that our fundamental understanding of who God is and how he relates to humans is completely different, then I think a better understanding is this, that we've actually got two different understandings of God from the very start. As I said, in Christianity, we're made in God's image and God walks with us. We're only up to chapter 3 of the Bible at that stage, chapter 3 of Moses. I can understand why for the Muslim it's hard to see Jesus being God. Because if you don't believe that God made you in his image, if you don't believe that God originally walked with man in the garden, then for God to be walking with us in Jesus is a big jump to make. And I can understand that. But I want to encourage Muslims to believe what the prophets say about God and how he relates to us. And in the prophet Moses, in the prophet David, in the prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, in the Gospels, it says that we're made in God's image. It says that God walked in the garden. So I'd like to encourage Muslims here tonight to listen to what the prophets say about God and humanity and how we relate. The third point I want to look at is what God promised in the prophets. Because as we both agree, Adam sinned against God, and the consequence was that he was banished from the garden. From the Christian perspective, he was banished from God's presence. He was banished from walking with God. But God, through his prophets, promised that there would be a day when he would again walk with his people. Let me just read you a few from the prophet Isaiah. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now the name Emmanuel means God with us. Isaiah is a prophet about 700 BC. Isaiah says this just in his next chapter where he's talking about this child. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." And that phrase, Mighty God, there is used elsewhere in Isaiah, and it's the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt. We hear about how God will come and what will be, who will prepare his way. It says, "The voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." And this is the reference that is given to John the Baptist, as John the Baptist sees his own ministry. He sees himself in the desert preparing the way for our God. And in Malachi, now about 400 or 500 years before Jesus, we see this. It says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Now I just put those there to show that while the Bible begins with God walking with Adam in the garden and that being lost, the prophets promise that God is going to come amongst us again. And I put these before you to see that this is the message of the prophets. If we believe the prophets, then we should read them and see what they are telling us and what God has spoken to us. The fourth point I want to look at when it comes to Jesus being God is that God can do all things, that God is great. God is great. And if God chooses to become a man, well, that's his choice. This is not so much a scriptural argument. This is just one coming out of scripture where it says that God can do all things. Jesus says God can do the impossible. And so I would like to contend that if God can do the impossible and God can do as he chooses, then if God chooses to fulfill these promises, to come amongst us, then he is able to do that because God is great. The fifth point I'd like to look at is that Jesus said he is God. This is my fifth line of argument. In the Old Testament, God gives us many names for himself. He says many things for himself. And in one discussion with Moses, we read this. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is who you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." And so this is one of the names of God in the Old Testament, I am. Now when we're reading the Gospel accounts, we read Jesus, we read about this event in Jesus' life. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Now, you can see their reaction there. They've understood what he said. They've understood what he said when he's used this word, "I am." We read about it with Thomas. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is the message of the prophets. I've tried to give you a big sweep of the prophets there, from the prophet Moses and how God in the beginning made us and walked with us and made us in his image, through to the prophets, where God promises that he will walk with us again, and then into the time of the gospel when God fulfills this promise and does walk with us again. This is the message of the prophets coming to its fulfillment in the gospel, that Jesus is God come amongst us, that this is the word of God become flesh. This is the glory of God. This is the divine Son of God walking amongst us. All right, now that's the evidence that I wanted to put forward. I now wish to look at a few possible replies. You may have some others, and we're going to have question time where you're free to ask anything you like. But I want to start off with some, particularly for the Muslim context. As I was preparing for a debate, I had these in mind. The first is that it's not reasonable. For Jesus to be God is not reasonable. Now, I've tried to point out that that really depends upon your view of God. And so I'm just going over what I said before. If your view of God is that God did not make us in his image, so there is no connection, and your view is that God never walked in the garden, then with that basis, I can understand that. I can understand that it wouldn't be reasonable and logical. But that depends on your view of God. As I said, the prophet Moses taught a very different view of God, that we were made in God's image, there is a connection between us, and that God walked in the garden. The second possible reply to speak against what I've said tonight, particularly from the Islamic perspective, is to say that these references I've been putting forward, yes, they're there, and yes, the Bible may say that, but the Bible's been changed. And this is a common allegation that I hear from Muslims, where they say the Bible has been changed, but the Quran is perfect. And the Quran is the final revelation, and so you should read it, not the earlier prophets. Now, to that, I'd just like to read a hadith that I was reading the other day. I've been reading my way through Bukhari, the hadiths of Bukhari, and I've almost finished. If any of you know anything about Bukhari, you know that's a long read. But we read this in Abu Dawud. It says, narrated by Abdullah ibn Umar, a group of Jews came and visited the apostle of Allah, peace be upon him, to Kuf. So he visited them in their school. They placed a cushion for the apostle of Allah, peace be upon him, who sat on it and said, "Bring the Torah." It was then brought. He then withdrew the cushion from beneath him and placed the Torah on it, saying, "I believe in thee and in him who revealed thee." Now, this is just something that I read there, but it seems to me that Muhammad was not just dismissive of the earlier prophets.
Sorry, I just realised that some of the back of my mind have heard me, and some who have arrived earlier. We are not going to have a debate tonight, because Musa Sekatanio has pulled out literally about a couple of hours ago without explanation. So I apologise a bit for that. Sorry.
Okay. Okay, so to the charge that the Bible's been changed and the Quran is perfect. I don't think that that dismissive attitude to the earlier prophets is warranted. I've put forward this example to show that Muhammad does not seem to be dismissive of the earlier prophets. And I would encourage Muslims that if they are saying that they believe the earlier prophets, to read the earlier prophets. From the Muslims I've spoken to, I know that they want to honour the prophets. I know that they do. And very often I'll hear Muslims, after they say a prophet's name, say something like, "Peace be upon him." And they do this in order to honour the prophets, because they truly want to honour the prophets. I don't have a problem with Muslims saying peace be upon them and wanting to honour the prophets. But there is a way of honouring the prophets which is even greater than saying peace be upon him. There's a way of honouring the prophets that's even greater than that, and that is to read the prophet. So if you want peace to be on Moses, if you want peace to be upon Moses, then read Moses. If you want peace to be upon David, then read the Psalms of David. If you want peace to be upon Solomon, then read the Psalms of the Proverbs of Solomon. If you want peace to be upon Jesus, then read the Gospel. Possible reply that somebody might have is that the idea that Jesus is God is just a pagan idea. And I've heard this from various Islamic sources where they'll say, what we have in Christianity today is actually the product of Paul, and it's not authentic to Jesus. What are we to say to that? I've got 2 points to make to that. The first I want to say is that everything that Paul says, I can find for you in the prophets who were before Jesus. I can find for you in the prophets of Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Paul actually says in the book of Acts that everything he's saying just comes from the prophets. So I don't think we need to go to pagan sources to say, well, Paul's getting his ideas from pagan sources. The other point I want to make there is that if you do want to say, well, the idea of a God-man comes from pagan sources, then Muslims in particular need to realise that the people who say that type of thing, people like these authors here, Timothy Freke and Peter Gandy, they've written quite a famous book called The Jesus Mysteries, and it was the original Jesus a pagan god. And so some Islamic writers have picked up authors like this, where these authors have said Christianity has taken its ideas from pagan beliefs, and particularly that Jesus is God. They've taken those ideas from pagan beliefs, and that's what we have in Christianity today. And I've heard some Muslim apologists use this and say, well, this is where Paul got his idea from. I want to say that that's actually a double-edged sword for the Muslim if they wish to go along that line, because writers like this also say that the resurrection is a pagan idea. While I'd want to say, no, the resurrection was in the prophets. It's not from pagan sources. Pagans may have some idea of something like that, but that's from the prophets, the idea of the resurrection. They also say that the virgin birth is a pagan idea, and yet that's something that Muslims would want to affirm. So you just can't say that pagan ideas have come into Christianity, you know, look at this, because if you want to look at that, it's many of the ideas that are in the Quran and in the Bible. So I don't think that we can do that. I think what's the better and easiest explanation is just to look at the prophets who were before Jesus. And with the things I've been trying to show you here, that it's these prophets who actually present us with the background for the gospel coming to its fulfilment. You may have some other ideas as to why my argument isn't correct, and we're going to have question time soon. But just to finish up, I now want to talk about an application for us, about God coming amongst us, about what that means for us, for God to come amongst us. It means that God has made himself known. It means that God has come to make himself known in a way that is more than just speaking to us. He's come to make himself known by living amongst us and being with us. And the thing that it shows us about God, in particular, the Bible says, is the love of God. This is from one of Jesus' apostles. It says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, this is what God has shown us in coming in the person of Christ and then offering his Son as a sacrifice for sin. We see God giving of himself. We see God giving of himself. Now, throughout the Bible, and I'm sure the Quran has verses like this, I'm not familiar of a verse, but I'm sure there's one like it. In the Bible, there are several places where it says that if you say you love someone, but you don't do anything to show it, then we don't actually see your love. And so it talks about looking after the poor. It says, if a poor man comes in and you say, go away, be well fed, be happy, the Lord bless you, but you do nothing for his needs, then how have you loved the man? And so we see that you see love, not just in the words that people speak, but in what they do. Now this is particularly the case, isn't it, between a husband and a wife. A husband may say that he loves his wife, but if his deeds do not back it up, then there is an element to that love which is missing. There is a fullness of the expression of that love which is just not there. Now God has done something for us. God has shown his love for us in the greatest way, in that he has come amongst us and given of himself. He has given his Son the divine Son, the one who is the Word of God, the radiant glory of God. He has given this one for us. Remember how what Adam did affected us all. Because of Adam, remember how what Adam did, it meant that all of humanity was banished from the garden. What one person did affected them all. Well, this is what we have with Jesus. What he does can affect everyone. What he does is the ultimate ransom price being offered. And this includes you. The offer that Jesus gives is that he has paid for your sins. And that if you come to him and put your faith in what he has done, then your sin has been paid for. And you can be guaranteed to be part of God's kingdom. You can be guaranteed that when you die, you will be in paradise. You will be with God. Now, where is the Christian confidence in this? Why can we be confident? Well, we're not confident because it's what we do. We're confident because this is what God has done for us. See, the reason why the Christian is confident that they will go to heaven, the reason that they know they are going, is not because of their own goodness, but because he's done it for them. And if God has done something, then I am sure. If God has done it, then I can trust it. If God has done it, then I can rest, because I know that God has done it. Now, this is something which, again, as I was reading through the Hadiths, I found is a point of difference between Christianity and Islam. There was a time when Muhammad was visiting a funeral. And when he was, a man there was saying, Allah bless this man. Allah has blessed this man. And Muhammad comes in and says, you can't say that. And here's the explanation. It says, Allah's apostle said, as for him, that is this dead man, by Allah death has come to him. By Allah I wish him all good from Allah. By Allah, in spite of the fact that I am Allah's apostle, I do not know what Allah will do to me. Allah added, by Allah, I will never attest the righteousness of anyone after that. Now, the point I just want to bring out here is that Muhammad himself, in this hadith, is saying that he does not know what will happen to him. And so there is, he doesn't have this assurance. I want to say that you can be assured. You can be assured of where you stand before God. You can be assured that you are God's person. You can be assured that your sins are forgiven. You can be assured that you will be part of God's kingdom when you die or when the resurrection comes. Why can you be assured? Well, because God has done it for us. God is the one who has come amongst us, given of himself on the cross to pay for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And this is the message of the prophets that I would like to commend to all of us tonight. Thank you.